Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Good to see you tonight. Thank you for coming. Trust that all will find it well worthwhile being here this evening. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll commence reading at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not the end of the section, but it's as far as we're going to read tonight. Now, we've got a lot of very important matter to look at tonight, so I'm going to have to curtail the introductory remarks in order for us to at least attempt to cover the 12 verses that we've just read together. Bear in mind again that Philippians was one of five letters that Paul wrote from imprisonment in Rome. We saw that there were at least two reasons why he wrote this epistle. Number one was to give them thanks for the gift that they had sent through Epaphroditus. The other was in order to allay their fears about the circumstances in which he found himself in prison, and to encourage them in light of the fact that they themselves were suffering persecution. Okay? Now we saw that each chapter has a key verse, and that key verse really gives us the theme of the chapter. We saw that the key verse of chapter 1 is verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life. The key verse in chapter 2 is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. The key verse in chapter 3 is verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And then the key verse in chapter 4 is verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. So the theme of chapter 4 is Christ our strength. Christ our life. Christ our mind. Christ our goal. And Christ our strength. So we can see that it's a very Christ-centered epistle. Now, we've already looked at chapter 1. We saw in the introduction something that is unique to the Philippian epistle. He draws attention to the bishops and deacons, or the overseers and deacons, in verse 1 of chapter 1, something that is not done in any other epistle in the New Testament. And I mentioned that tonight we will discover, hopefully, the reason why he draws attention to those men in chapter 1. So we look then at the introduction, and then we saw, first of all, from verse 12, Paul allaying their fears concerning his circumstances. And he sought to impress upon them that the circumstances in which he found himself had actually resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. So we saw that as a result of his imprisonment, there were people that heard the gospel that otherwise likely would never have heard it. And that was the Praetorian Guard. They were responsible to guard him in prison. They were shackled to him. There were four soldiers shackled to him day and night. And he just used it as an opportunity to share the gospel, so that when we come to chapter 4, he could say, "They of Caesar's household greet thee." Not members of Caesar's family, but members of the Praetorian Guard. Okay? And so he goes on to speak about his own commitment. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul's concern was that he might never deny the Lord Jesus, never let him down, that whether by life or by death, he might honor the Lord Jesus. And then at the end of the chapter, he seeks the same commitment on the part of the Philippian Christians, who themselves were experiencing persecution just as he was. So now we come into chapter 2. And verse 5 gives us the key verse: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So here in chapter 2, in the first 16 verses, we have an appeal for unity. Remember, I pointed out that there were four problems in Philippi. Chapter 1 was the problem of persecution. Chapter 2, the problem of disunity. I suggested it wasn't very highly developed at this point. Maybe it was just a little thing. But there was a problem nonetheless. Now, some have suggested that the problem was actually that of the two sisters in chapter 4. Well, I have difficulty with that, because if the disunity of chapter 2 was the disunity between the two sisters in chapter 4, why does he give us chapter 3 in between, which is dealing with an altogether different issue? So I don't think it's the same problem. But there was a measure of disunity, and so he is seeking to resolve it. Chapter 3, we have the problem of erroneous teaching. Not that it was being taught amongst the saints in Philippi, but there was the danger of Judaizers coming in amongst them and drawing them away from the simple truths of the gospel. And so he gives them that warning in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we have the problem of personalities. "I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." You know, it never ceases to amaze me that what causes the greatest number of believers to leave an assembly is not erroneous doctrine, but just not being able to get on with other people. And so that's a problem that is dealt with in chapter 4. So verses 1 to 16, we have an appeal for unity. Then you will notice, please, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we have three examples of people who were like Christ, at least to some degree, in their selflessness. Verses 17 and 18, we have Paul's example. Verses 19 to 24, we have Timothy's example. And then verses 25 to 30, we have the example of Epaphroditus. All these men were selfless in their behavior. So we begin then at verse 1. Here we have the basis for unity. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now I understand that that word consolation could be translated this way. If there be any ground of appeal in Christ. In other words, as you think about Christ and the wonder of his person and all that he has done for you and me, could Paul possibly appeal to us on the strength of what the Lord Jesus was like? The answer to that, of course, is very obviously yes. The if, by the way, is not an if of doubt. It's an if of reason. If there be, therefore, any ground of appeal in Christ, if any comfort of love, this could be translated, if any incentive or any motive of persuasion in Christ, could he persuade them in view of the person of Christ to resolve the difficulties that existed amongst them? I would say most certainly so. If any fellowship of the Spirit, now if you looked at the Greek text, you would find that the definite article does not appear before the word Spirit. So it could be translated, if any fellowship of Spirit. I'm going to suggest to you a small s, not a capital S. If any fellowship of Spirit. Now they were separated by quite a distance. I never worked out just how far it actually was between Paul in Rome and the Christians in Philippi, but certainly it was quite a distance. So he says, is there any fellowship of Spirit between us? We're not together, but is there that which we share in common? Is there fellowship of Spirit between us? And again, the answer was most certainly yes. The saints at Philippi very much appreciated Paul. You'll recall back in chapter 1, he says, back in verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because you have me in your heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers with me of grace. So there was that unity of spirit that existed between Paul and the Philippian Christians. And then he says, if any bowels and mercies. Now we looked at that word bowels previously, and we saw that it doesn't mean bowels as we commonly think of bowels. It merely means the inwards. And in the Greek way of reasoning, the bowels or the inwards were the seat of the emotions, not the heart. The heart was the seat of the will, as far as the Bible is concerned. But here, it's the bowels that are mentioned, bowels and mercies. So, do these things exist between us, he says. And he was assured in his own heart that there was that tremendous bond between himself and the Philippian Christians. So he goes on then in verse 2 and says, fulfill my joy, or fill my joy full. He says, you've brought me a great deal of joy. What I want you to do is to fill my joy full, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. They were to think the same things. That is, they were to resolve their differences of opinion on issues. They were to have the same love. They were to share the same love one toward the other. They were to be of one accord, or literally joined in soul. Now, I can't read that expression, joined in soul, without my mind going back into 1 Samuel in chapter 18. We're all familiar with chapter 17. That's when David went into the valley of Elah to fight against the giant. When you come into chapter 18, we find that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. What was the end result of that? You'll recall he removed his armor and he placed it at David's feet. Effectively, what he was saying is, David, you are a far better man than I am. And so he was taking second place to David. Okay? Now that, I believe, is the idea of what we have here. Now he says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. There wasn't to be any spirit of rivalry or empty glorying amongst them. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness, in humbleness of mind, let each esteem other. I'll stop at that word for a moment. Many of you probably are aware of the fact that in the Greek language, there are two different words translated other or another. The one word is allos, which means another of the same kind. The other word is heteros, another of a different kind. Remember in the Gospels, in the one Gospel we read, there were two other malefactors crucified with him. The word used there is heteros, two others that were different from Christ, in that they were malefactors. He wasn't. But in John's Gospel, it merely says there were two other crucified with him, and the word allos is used, others of the same kind. Well, it's not defined for us. So all it's saying is there were two other people crucified with him. They were people just as he was a person. And so the word allos is used. Okay? Now, here, the word used is heteros, others of a different kind. What that is drawing to our attention is this fact. We're not all the same, are we? We have different ways of looking at things. We come from different walks of life. Some were brought up amongst the Christians. Brought up, maybe associated with assemblies. Others came in from outside. Some came in from ungodly homes, and when they first got saved, there were a lot of lessons they had to learn. They had to learn to change their language. And there were a lot of things they had to learn. We're not all the same. And so he says, let each esteem other or the others better than themselves. Now that's hard, isn't it? To consider the others better than yourself. Especially if you know that, really speaking, they aren't better than you. It may be that you've been saved much longer than they have, and you know your Bible far better, and you think at least you're doing your best to honor the Lord in your life. And there may be others in the assembly that are really struggling with their Christian experience. You know they're not better than you. Or it may be that you're a professional person. Maybe you're a doctor or some other professional person, and some of the others in the assembly, well, they just have a very ordinary education. Maybe didn't even graduate. So you know they're not better than you. Well, that was certainly the case amongst the Philippians, because some of them would actually have been slaves. They wouldn't have been free men like the rest of the Philippians were. We saw yesterday that the Philippians were not only citizens of Philippi, they were citizens of Rome, because Philippi was a Roman colony. So they had all the privileges of being a Roman citizen, but others were just slaves. So they weren't better. Yet they're exhorted to esteem the others, not equal to, but better than themselves. Now we're going to see shortly how that was exemplified in the person of the Lord Jesus. Okay? So then he goes on and says, "Look not every man on his own things only, but every man also on the things of others." In other words, don't be self-centered. You aren't the center and circumference of your life. The world doesn't revolve around you. Be considerate to others and the need that others have. That's what he's exhorting of these Christians. And so that brings us then to verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now the question arises, what does he mean by this mind? Well, I take it he's talking about what he's just been saying in the previous verses. This selfless mind, this willingness to give others priority and to be considerate not just of your own needs, but the needs of others. Let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to draw your attention in verse 5 to how the Lord Jesus is described. He's described as Christ Jesus. Come down to verse 10. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Come down to verse 11. "And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So you've got Christ Jesus, you've got Jesus, and you've got Jesus Christ. I'm going to suggest to you that whenever the apostle speaks about Christ Jesus, he's talking about the one who had been up there, but who has come down here. For example, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The one who had been there in heaven, who had always been pre-planned to become the Redeemer, who was foreordained, Peter says, before the foundation of the world. It was already in the plans of God that the Christ, the anointed one, should come into the world. Christ Jesus. So whenever it's Christ Jesus, it's speaking of him in his condescension. Whenever it's Jesus, the stress is upon the life that he lived when he was down here. Okay? But whenever it's Jesus Christ, it's the one who had been down here, but now has been exalted to God's right hand. "That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God." I want to draw your attention to that word being. First of all, it has the idea of subsisting. It's in the present tense, which is very interesting. I was leading a Bible reading back east one time, and we were going through Philippians 2, and I made mention of the fact that this verb is actually, it's not actually a verb, but it's in the present tense. And one of the other preachers said to me, "Surely you mean in the perfect tense." The perfect tense speaks of a past act with continuing results up to the present. I said, "No, it isn't. It's in the present tense." That's interesting. why would it be in the present tense? It's not just talking about what was true of him at that point in time. There are a number of passages like that where the present tense is used. For example, how does it go in Colossians? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Then again, in Hebrews chapter 1, there we read the words, my mind's gone blank. Hebrews chapter 1. Guess I'll have to get more sleep. Who being the brightness of his glory? It's the present tense. My mind takes me back into John chapter 8. Remember the Lord Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said to him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham. The Lord Jesus replied, before Abraham was, I am. Now he could have said, before Abraham was, I was. And that in itself would have been a profound statement. It would indicate that Christ, even though he came into manhood, pre-existed Abraham. It would have been a profound statement, but he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. Now, I know that that's a divine title that appears many times in the Old Testament, and we've got all the I am statements of John's Gospel indicating that Christ was claiming deity. What I have described this as is the eternal present. Instead of saying, I was, and I am, and I will be, he just combines it all into one and says, I am. It's the eternal present. So here in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, who being in the form of God, what he is saying is, this was true of him in past ages. It is equally true of him presently, and it will always be true of him eternally. The word here for form speaks not of the external appearance, as form, our English word form, often does. It speaks of the essential being inside, who being in the form of God. That is tantamount to saying, who being God. Okay? Who being in the form of God. He was in the form of God before earth's foundation was laid. He was in the form of God when he was down here. He is still in the form of God. He will never cease to be in the form of God. So it's a claim to deity. Now, what I want us to see is a beautiful parallel between what we have here in Philippians 2 and John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, we have the washing of the disciples' feet. It begins with these words. Jesus, knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, those statements, again, are a claim to deity. Jesus, knowing that the Father had committed all things into his hand, and that he was come from God, and went to God. He originated in God, and he's going back to God very shortly after the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And then he took the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. That is beautifully pictured for us here in these verses. So verse 6, who being subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery, thought it not a prize to grasp at, to retain equality with God. In other words, he didn't hold on tenaciously to it. Doesn't mean that he became any less than God. But again, think of the picture in John chapter 13. There was no servant present. And none of the disciples had the slightest idea that they would take up the task of washing the feet. Oh, I'm sure every one of them would have willingly washed his feet, but they knew they couldn't wash his feet with washing the feet of the other disciples, and that they would not do. But the Lord, all things had been committed into his hand. He came from God and went to God. Is he going to hold on tenaciously to that? Is he going to say to himself, I am by far the greatest person in this room. I will not relinquish that position. No, he doesn't. He lays aside his garments, takes a towel, and girds himself, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. He thought it not something to hold on to, being equal with God. But made himself of no reputation. Now that is not an accurate translation. I tell you what it is though. It is a tremendous paraphrase. It really does give the sense of what is being said by Paul. Literally, it should read, but emptied himself. Now, I know a lot of brethren have difficulty with that, and they'll say, well, what did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of anything. He emptied himself from something. Do you remember we read of Moab, thou hast not been emptied from vessel to vessel? Well, that's what happened here with Christ. He was emptied from vessel to vessel. Now, the illustration that I have generally used is this. I understand that Queen Victoria loved to be able to walk the streets of London incognito. But the only way she could do that without being recognized was to disrobe herself of her royal garments and put on the garments of a common Londoner to be able to walk the streets of London. She made herself of no reputation. She looked just like anybody else. That, I believe, is the thought we have here of Christ. He disrobed himself of the external manifestations of his deity. And he entered into the appearance of just being like everybody else, who being in the form of God, thought it not a prize to grasp at, to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a servant. Now, first of all, the word there for servant is not the word for deacon that we had in chapter 1. It's the word for slave. It's the word that Paul used to describe himself and Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 1. He took upon him the form of a slave. Now, I want to draw your attention to that word translated form. It's exactly the same word as appears in the previous verse. So what that tells me is this. Servanthood, slavery, became essentially a part of his personality. It wasn't just something that he entered into temporarily. It was something that still characterizes the person of the Lord Jesus. In the coming kingdom, for example, he will arise and he will serve the disciples. Do you know what the Lord Jesus is doing here? Now listen very carefully. He is elevating servanthood. He is elevating servanthood. Now these dear people, many of them were Roman citizens. But there were moving amongst them slaves as well. And here we find the Lord Jesus takes the lowest place. He takes upon him the form of a slave. He will never relinquish that. And by doing that, what he is doing is he is lifting up slavery. That is spiritual slavery, not the slavery of this world, but the idea of taking the place of a slave in our relationship with one another. That's exactly what the Lord did in John chapter 13, when he laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet. He took the servant's place. Now tell me, who was the greatest person there? Well, he was, of course. There couldn't be any question about it that he was infinitely greater than any of the disciples that were there present with him. Yet he took the lowest place. He took the place of the slave and washed the disciples' feet. Now, that's what he did when he came into the world. He took the role of the slave. So he says, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave. Now our King James says, and was made in the likeness of men. That's not true. He became in the likeness of men. This isn't something that he was made. This is something that he entered into voluntarily on his part. Now again, I want you to notice the difference between form in verses 6 and 7 and likeness in verse 7, and again in verse 8, the word fashion, being found in fashion. The words likeness and fashion have to do with external appearance. Okay? So it says here, he became in the likeness of men. Now, on the surface of it, that seems to be suggesting that he didn't actually become a man, but only came in the appearance of a man. He looked like a man. Maybe he borrowed a body that wasn't actually essentially his own. But that's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is doing is impressing upon these people that that person who actually entered into manhood, who became essentially and indivisibly and eternally a man, was actually far greater than a man. He was God manifest in flesh. So he is emphasizing who it was essentially that he was that took the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men. He's much more than a man, though he most certainly became a man. I heard a brother say recently that the Lord Jesus was not linked with Adam. And what he had in mind, of course, was that he didn't partake of Adam's sin. But listen, the Lord Jesus most definitely was linked with Adam. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. He was the seed of the woman. What that means is that the egg was actually the egg of Mary, his mother. He wasn't miraculously placed in the womb of Mary. If that had been the case, that he was just miraculously placed in there, he would have been in the likeness of men, but would not have been a real man. But he was a real man. So when you come to, is it Luke chapter 3, and you have the genealogy traced through Joseph, the genealogy is traced right back to Adam. But because Mary was a virgin, and he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, he did not partake of Adam's fall. He was a real man, but he was unique as a man in that he was not only sinless, he was holy. Okay? So, he says, and became in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, that is, not only did he become a man, but he was very apparently a man. It was very obvious to people that he was a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay? I can't understand this. It was certainly humbling for him to enter into manhood in the first place. I mean, we read of God that he humbled himself to behold the heavens and the earth. But of Christ, he entered into manhood, and as a man, he humbled himself. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did in chapter 13 of John's Gospel? When he took the servant's role, took the lowest place and washed the disciples' feet, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. That's what it means, you see, when it says he humbled himself. He humbled himself in that he became obedient unto death. Not that death was what he became obedient to. He became obedient even to the extent of death. And that, the death of the cross. Now, he wasn't the first person to be crucified. Thousands had been crucified before him. And possibly thousands were crucified after him. But his death was unique. When it says, even the death of the cross, that's beyond all human comprehension, even the death of the cross. That takes in the hours of darkness, not just the physical pain inflicted upon him and the reproach that he bore. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. But he went far beyond that. And in the hours of darkness, to use the language of Paul, God made him to become sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I heard a preacher put it this way once. If you could take every sin that had ever been committed and put them all together and shape them into the shape of a man and put that on the cross, that's what happened. No, that is not what happened. You'll notice Paul goes on and says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we know from Romans, don't we, that what that is talking about is the imputation of righteousness. That is, God's righteousness is put to our credit. We don't presently have the righteousness of God in the sense that we're perfectly righteous now. We know we're not righteous. But God's righteousness has been put to our account. He credits us as being absolutely righteous. Well, that's what it means when it says he was made sin for us. Our sin was accredited to him, so that he suffered on the cross as though he was the sinner, though he was absolutely righteous and holy. But what a terrible thing that must have been. I have often prayed at the breaking of bread that I might be able to dip my little bucket into the vast ocean of the sufferings of Christ. Remember the little boy puts his bucket in the sea, he said, "Mummy, I've got the sea in my bucket." He has no idea the vastness of what's out there. You and I have no idea of the vastness of what Christ suffered for us there upon the cross. So there we see the stoop of the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll quickly go over the next few verses. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." Now, what is that name? Well, we're not told. Some will say, well, it's the name Jesus, that at the name of Jesus. I think what it's saying is, has given him a reputation that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, that is, at the name of the one who is Jesus, who took the lowest place down here, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ, the one exalted to God's right hand, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now this is going to be. The whole world is going to acknowledge Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even the unredeemed are going to acknowledge his supremacy over the whole universe. So the one who took the stoop down, God has exalted him to the highest place. Now what is he saying for you and me? What he is saying to us is the way up is down. If you're prepared to take the lowest place, God will eventually exalt you to the highest place. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There will come a time when God will acknowledge the place that we have taken in relation to one another, that is the place of slaves seeking to serve one another. Okay. Verse 12, wherefore? Whenever you read the word wherefore or therefore, you ask yourself the question, what is it there for? It's a word of argument. So what we read in verse 12 relates very much to what has preceded in talking about the mind of Christ and how that mind was expressed in Christ taking the lowest place and seeking to serve you and me, even to the extent of the death of the cross. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, that's a wonderful thing for him to be able to say, isn't it? As ye have always obeyed, now watch this again, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I drew attention to a similar statement made at the end of chapter 1, where he speaks about his presence and his absence. Now bear that in mind. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, a particular preacher I knew, he put it this way. We must work out what God has worked in. Now, that may be true, depending on what you mean by that statement, but that's not what the verse is saying. Okay? What Paul is saying is this. Look, there's a distance between you and me. I'm in Rome. Not only am I in Rome, I'm incarcerated in Rome. I cannot come to you. I cannot come and resolve this problem that exists amongst you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not the salvation of the soul. It's the salvation of their testimony. What he is indicating is, if this problem is allowed to fester and grow, it could eventually result in the destruction of the assembly. And I'm sure that a number of the older ones could draw attention to the fact of assemblies that they have known that were once very large, yet problems came in amongst them that were never resolved, and the assembly was decimated as a result of it. Now that's the idea of what Paul has here. You work out your own salvation. I don't suppose it happens so much today, but from what I can gather, it was not uncommon in past periods of time, particularly here in North America, when assemblies had problems that they would call in the preachers to resolve the problem amongst them. Listen, leave the preachers out of it. It's not their place. If they're not part of the assembly here, and you have a problem, don't call upon the preacher to resolve your problem. He's part of another assembly. He has no authority in this assembly. That is why I'm going to suggest to you, in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul draws attention to the bishops and deacons, or the overseers and deacons. He singles them out amongst the saints because these are the men whose responsibility it is primarily to deal with problems that arise amongst the saints and seek to get those problems resolved. It's the overseers and the deacons. That's their job, okay? So that's what Paul is saying here. Brethren, you have a problem? Don't call upon me, says Paul. I can't come. I can't resolve your problem, even though I'm an apostle. You're going to have to work it out yourselves. That's why it is so vital that the overseers or elders of an assembly have the qualifications that are required in 1 Timothy chapter 3 in order that they might be able to, with skill, deal with problems that might arise amongst the saints and seek to get those problems resolved. Now, we're going to just leave it at that. The theme goes on down to verse 16, but we're going to have to deal with that tomorrow night. Okay? Shall we pray? Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word and for this tremendously challenging section of it. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he never gave second thought to whether or not he would come into the world. He could say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He came perfectly willingly. And we thank thee that he went the whole distance and he laid down his life for us. Thank thee for that beautiful illustration. When he laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. But remember, he could say to them afterwards, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Lord, help us to take the servant's role in our relationship with one another. No doubt that's where all the problems that exist amongst us will be resolved when we look at one another from foot level. Lord, bless us, we pray, and do take us all safely home as we commit us to thee and bring us back again tomorrow night. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.